Well, on this Palm Sunday, we are finishing our flashback series. Jesus' ministry was not ordinary. It was dynamic. And today we flash back in the scriptures in order to understand what it means to cast out demons. Now, I understand right off the top, this is a tough subject matter. This is difficult. We don't fully understand everything about it. And so we go into God's word. You know, there's some people who underestimate the demonic powers that are out there. There's no demons out there. They don't exist. That's a figment of your imagination. And then there's other people who super spiritualize it. There's a demon behind every door and every room and everything underneath the carpet. There's a demon there. We need to know what the Word of God says today. It's important for our lives because there are demonic powers in our world. There's an enemy against us. We have an adversary. We need to be ready to fight the good fight. Amen. Luke chapter 8, verses 26 to 39 is our scripture today. I'm going to invite you to stand in honor of the reading of God's word. Luke chapter 8, verses 26 to 39. Let's read together in one voice. They sailed to the region of the Gerasenes, which is across the lake from Galilee. When Jesus stepped ashore, he was met by a demon-possessed man from the town. For a long time, this man had not worn clothes or lived in a house, but he lived in the tombs. And when he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell at his feet, shouting at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, don't torture me." For Jesus had commanded the impure spirit to come out of the man. And many times it had seized him. And though he was chained hand and foot and kept under guard, he had broken his chains and had been driven by the demon into solitary places. Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "Legion," he replied, because many demons had gone into him, and they begged Jesus repeatedly not to order them to go into the abyss. A large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and the demons begged Jesus to let them go into the pigs, and he gave them permission. And when the demons came out of the man, they went into the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and was drowned. When those tending the pigs saw what happened, they ran off and reported this in the town and countryside. And the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they found the man from whom the demons had gone out sitting at Jesus' feet, dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people how the demon-possessed man had been cured. Then all the people of the region of the Gerasenes asked Jesus to leave them because they were overcome with fear. So he got into the boat and left. The man from whom the demons had gone out begged to go with him. But Jesus sent him away saying, "Return home and tell how much God has done for you." So the man went away and told all over town how much Jesus had done for him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, Luke chapter 8 today. Father, this is tough. It's difficult for us to fully grasp the demonic realm and all the things that are going on. But Father, I pray this morning that you give us understanding. Understanding from your word. We need to understand these truths, oh God. Lord, we know we have an adversary. We have an enemy. We have a tempter. He goes by all sorts of names. And he has a target on our lives to destroy us and to kill us, oh God. But Father, you have come to give us life. And that is life more abundant. And so, Father, today I pray that you'd raise up our faith, God. I pray that you deliver people in this place from the attacks of the evil one. Lord, you are Hosanna, God who saves us. And so, Father, we call on your most powerful name in this place today. Lord, we know that as I preach, God, and as we hear, the enemy would come to distract our minds, to bring confusion to our hearts, to bring doubt, oh God. But Father, we pray that the word of God would not return void today, that it would be planted in firm soil today. It would grow and it would flourish and germinate in our lives. And we would be stronger today than we ever were before because of the power of our God and the power of your word. So we thank you in advance. In Jesus' name, everyone said, amen. You may be seated. We live in a physical world. That is a realm of what we can see, what we can hear, what we can touch, what we can smell, and what we can taste. But we also live in a spiritual world. This is the realm of the unseen. And we do not move in and out of these realms. We simultaneously live in both of these realms all at the same time, whether we're conscious of it or we're not. On top of that, something of greater importance, we're in a war. The sermon today is a war cry. It's time to put on the full armor of God. We must put on the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness. Our feet must be fitted with the gospel of peace. We must hold on to the shield of faith and put on the helmet of salvation. Ephesians 6:12 teaches us, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. See, there are demonic forces of evil at war in the heavenly realms, here on the earthly realm, and even inhabiting the lower realms. Some of you might have read the works of the 14th century literary poet Dante Alighieri. One of his books is called The Inferno. You might recall the 9 concentric circles of hell. It's a descent into hell, and there's limbo and lust and gluttony and greed and wrath and heresy and violence and fraud and treachery. I've read this book. It's a masterpiece of literature, but it's not a theological work. See, Christians need to discover what the Bible says about the demonic powers that are out there. We need to overcome our fears about this topic. Do not be afraid. There is nothing to fear. Jesus is with us. The Bible teaches us that Satan is real. And he's known by these alias names. In Genesis, he is the serpent. In Job, he's the adversary. In Isaiah, he is Lucifer, meaning the morning star. In Matthew, he is the tempter. Again, in Matthew, he's Beelzebub, which means prince of demons. In 2 Corinthians, he is the god of this world. In 2 Corinthians, again, he is Belial. In Ephesians, he is the prince of the power of the air. In 2 Peter, he is the roaring lion. In Revelation, he is the accuser of the brethren, and he is also the dragon. Many names for this person. And immediately, the variety of names in the various books of the Bible, they indicate to us that Satan is the greatest terrorist the world has ever seen. The greatest terrorist. Everything we see on the news is just a glimpse. He is at work in our world. He's dangerous, but mighty is our God. When it comes to Satan and the demonic powers, we have a spoiler alert. We know how the story ends. See, the book of Revelation assures us of his demise. So casting out a demon is not as impossible as it may seem when we understand the victorious power of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Nothing is impossible for us, friends. The narratives we read in the scriptures, the narrative that we read in the scriptures today, is recorded in all 3 of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And as all of us are eager Bible students, we start to cross-reference all these narratives to get a fuller picture of what is happening in the context. Here are just a few observations I want to pull in from the other gospels. In the gospel of Matthew, there were 2 men in this story, not just 1 man in this story. In the Gospel of Mark, the legion of demons were sent into a herd of not just pigs, 2,000 pigs. This man was also self-harming himself. He was cutting himself with stones, Mark describes. In the Gospels of Mark and Luke, the name of the demon is revealed as Legion. and the transformation is documented, and the crowds ask Jesus to leave. And so we turn to our text today, and I want to focus on three things. The first is this demonic possession. The second is divine permission. And the third is a delivered proclamation. First point this morning, demonic possession, verses 27 to 29. When Jesus stepped ashore, he was met by a demon-possessed man from the town. And for a long time, this man had not worn clothes. Uh-oh, bad news. Where he lived in, he didn't live in the house, but he lived in the tombs. And when he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell at his feet, shouting at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, don't torture me." For Jesus had commanded the impure spirit to come out of the man, and many times it had seized him. And though he was chained hand and foot and kept under guard, he had broken his chains and had been driven by the demon into solitary places. Habakkuk chapter 1 verse 6 depicts demons at work through the lives of people. Scripture says, as ruthless as impetuous people, demons sweep across the whole earth to seize dwellings not their own. See, we're introduced to a nameless man who has been living in this condition for a very long time. And just as Jesus had calmed the storms on the Sea of Galilee, here is Jesus about to calm the internal storms of the demoniac. At some point of our lives, you and I have come across people, men and women, who exhibit similar characteristics that lead us to believe that demons are certainly at work in people's lives. This is the obvious signs. These are behaviors that line up with Satan's agenda, outlined succinctly in John chapter 10, verse 10. The thief comes to only to steal and to kill and destroy. From his external appearance, we make four simple observations today about his demon possession. The first is this, shame. We see shame all over this man. Verse 27. This man was naked, and he remained indecently exposed to everyone. Satan will expose us in a way to dehumanize us. He makes us look so foolish in the eyes of people. This is an attempt to remove the dignity of this person, which leads others to treat this person in a way that disregards the fact that they are made in the image of God. We recollect in Genesis chapter 3, verse 7, the first example of nudity in the Bible, that Adam and Eve were ashamed at their newfound nakedness as a product of the fall, the successful manipulation of Satan in their lives. And furthermore, for the Jews, this is an issue of absolute uncleanliness, not only because of the lifestyle of Gentiles, but because he was naked and he lived in the tombs among dead corpses. Secondly, we see the man shouting in verse 28. The man was shrieking and shouting at the top of his lungs. Demons are so attention-seeking, aren't they? When operating in public, they become entertainers that gather crowds to whom they demonstrate their abusive powers. Demons always ask questions, and they always make exclamations. You'll see that. Any passage in the Bible where you see the work of demonic powers, you will see them asking questions and making exclamations. I want you to note the punctuation here. At the end of the verse, there's this exclamation mark, and it's meant to be read, "Don't torture me!" Then we see the man. He's seized in verse 29. This man has lost all self-control. The chains are a physical sign of a spiritual reality. And though he was chained hand and foot, the demons within him gave him superhuman strength to break free repeatedly. It was not the power of a man. It was the power of the demonic. Not only could he not control himself, but those who attempted to guard him could not even subdue him. And he could be likened to taming a wild beast. You just can't seem to get a handle of him. He became a threat to society, and his proximity a matter of personal safety. Let me tell you, you didn't want to get close to this guy. He was volatile. You don't know what the next move would be. Then we see, lastly, he's solitary. He's by himself a lot of the time in verse 29. This man lived in total isolation. He was likely forced out of his home, the home of his parents, or the home of his family. And those who experience solitary confinement begin to lose contact with the world. They begin to lose their marbles. They slowly grow into insanity. There's no family member. There is no friend in his life that is with him and for him, that speaks the truth into his life, who helps him cope with his struggle. He's all by himself. This morning, please do not misunderstand me. Not all, but some of the physical and mental health challenges that we face can be the work of demonic forces. That is a truth that we need to come to terms with. Not all, but some. And that means that some will never be able to experience freedom unless we exercise our spiritual authority and we cast demons out. I know that sounds scary. I know that seems like things are out of control, but God causes us to bring order into chaos. You see, this was not this man's lot in life. He was not supposed to carry this. This man was made for so much more. Jesus is interested in making people whole again. He alone is able not only to heal us from our sickness, not only to revitalize us from our death and from our dead, but he is able to deliver us from evil. That's why we pray that prayer, deliver us from evil. Jesus, deliver us from evil. Second point this morning is a divine permission. We find this in verse 30 to 33. The scripture says, Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "Legion," he replied, because many demons had gone into him. And they begged Jesus repeatedly not to order them to go into the abyss. And a large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. And the demon begged Jesus to let them go into the pigs. And he gave them permission. And when the demons came out of the man, they went into the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and was drowned. Sad story for these pigs. As we observe the interaction between the divine and the demonic, we watch how the demons react to Jesus and the permission that they seek from him in order to move away from that man. First, we see the demons trembling before his presence. This is not the first time these demons have met Jesus. No, they've met many times. In fact, this is a cosmic reunion. And the grand narrative of the Bible tells us that God created all things in heaven and on earth. God is the uncreated one, but Satan is a created one. And I'm here to tell you today that our God has no equals. Sometimes we think that God and Satan are equals. They're even with each other, and it's a power of good versus evil. They're not equal. God has all the power. Demons were originally angels who had then fallen in rebellion towards God through the influence of Satan. And a third of the angelic hosts of heaven were cast out. And seeing Jesus again is a moment of flashback from their past. Jesus' presence brings out all of their insecurities, brings it all to the surface. The Gospel of Luke offers very little dialogue between Jesus and the demon-possessed man. It's little simple conversation. Jesus simply asked for the name of the demonic power. What is your name? Every demon has a name. The demonic power revealed itself by the name Legion. And in this case, the name represents a number. A legion is an army troop representing 6,000 soldiers. Now get this for a second. We thought just one enemy, one demon at our back is tough. Imagine having 6,000 demons working against you. Lord, help us. If we understand this term literally, this is a 6,000 to 1 ratio of demons to humans. Talk about a demonic attack. And then when cast out, we see the 6,000 demons move into 2,000 pigs, a 3-to-1 ratio of demons to pigs. Whether 1 or 6,000, I want you to know today, the presence of Jesus is sufficient to cast out all, every demon. Jesus goes to those to whom no one will go, the most rejected, the most repulsive. And he will leave the 99 and he will go after that one lost sheep. He traveled across the Sea of Galilee to see this one man because his life mattered. Your life matters today. Jesus wants to meet with you. The first thing you and I should ever do when facing someone with demonic possession is to invite the presence of Jesus into the situation. Listen, you don't have to yell at it. You don't have to do anything. Just invite Jesus. Jesus, come fill this place. Jesus, presence yourself here. Jesus, manifest yourself here. Be present in our midst right now, Lord. Secondly, we see the demons tremble before his power. Demons tremble before his power. John MacArthur, don't always quote him. Don't always agree with him. But John MacArthur once said that demon theology is orthodox. Let me explain. What he means by that is that demons know biblical truth. They just don't like the biblical truth. In verse 29, the legion of demons collectively acknowledged Jesus as the Son of the Most High God. Wow, isn't that amazing? They acknowledge exactly who he is. They know who he is. I thought these were all confessions that Christians make. In the scriptures, we see Martha. Martha said in John chapter 11, 27 to Jesus, I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. Peter said, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God in Matthew 16, 18. The centurion during the crucifixion said, surely he was the Son of God. These are all correct confessions. But demons immediately acknowledged the lordship and the sonship of Jesus, even before Jesus' own disciples. It's quite amazing. It seems that this is a formulaic demonic response to Jesus. If we look back in the scriptures, we look back to Luke chapter 4, 33 to 35, after Jesus read from the Isaiah scroll, Isaiah chapter 61, which speaks about proclaiming freedom to the prisoners and setting the oppressed free, Jesus is immediately put to the test. Jesus, can you do it? Are you really who you say you are? In verse 33 of chapter 4 of Luke, in the synagogue there was a man. There's always a man or a woman possessed by a demon, an impure spirit. And he cried out at the top of his voice, go away. Here's the exclamation. Go away. Question mark. What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Be quiet, Jesus said sternly. Come out of him. And then the demon threw the man down before them all and came out without injuring him. Wow. Jesus is powerful. And this might come as a shock to us, but it really shouldn't surprise us. James chapter 2, verse 19 puts everything in perspective for us. You believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. See, demons reverence Jesus lest he destroy them forever. They recognize his omnipotence, which means that Jesus is the all-powerful one. They recognize who he is, the power he has, all the authority that he has. And while they are the opposite of holiness, they recognize that he is the definition of holiness. They're so afraid of him that they have to seek his permission to move from the man into the herd of pigs. Why do demons submit to Jesus? Well, Philippians chapter 2, verse 10 to 11 tells us at the name of Jesus, at the name of Jesus, friends, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and of those under the earth. Are you catching that? And that every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Amen. See, the second thing you and I should do when facing someone with demonic possession is introduce the powerful name of Jesus into the situation. There's just no sweeter name. There's no more powerful name than the name of Jesus. Declare his name over the situation. Declare his name in the moment, and he will show up. Bible says, call upon my name and I will answer you. And third, within this, we see the demons tremble before his punishment. We see the demons begging Jesus three times in this portion of scripture. In verse 27, they beg Jesus not to torture them. Wow. Jesus, torture them. In verse 31, they beg Jesus not to send them to the abyss. We'll explore that in just a few minutes. In verse 32, they beg Jesus to send them into the pigs. What exactly is this abyss they speak of? All demons are fully aware of what the book of Revelation describes as a bottomless pit, a holding place where demons are imprisoned until the end of times. An abyss is a foreshadowing of the eternal destruction of all demonic powers. We're introduced to the abyss in Revelation chapter 9 when the star that falls from the sky, that is Satan, opened the abyss and smoke rose out of it. And from out of the abyss came demonic locusts. Under the leadership of a demonic authority or a demonic ruler of the time named Abaddon or Apollyon, which means destroyer. It's a destroying spirit. And they were permitted to torture those who did not have the seal of God, those who have the seal of God for a period of 5 months. And near the end of the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 to 3 and 7 to 9, we read something else. And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss, and holding in his hand a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were ended. And after that, he must be set free for a short time. And when the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, and to gather them for battle. In number, they are like the sand of the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. I'll add an amen. Friends, what comes out of the abyss will go back into the abyss. The tormentors will end up being tormented. Christ will accomplish the final victory in the last day. This is our story. I think we're all struggling to understand why God does not send the demons immediately into the abyss and why he permits them to move into the herd of pigs. Friends, it's a matter of timing. The time has not arrived. This is an issue of timing. 1 John chapter 3, 8 tells us the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's works. But in due time, the Son of God must appear again. The Son of God is coming again. He will destroy not only the devil's works, but he will destroy the devil and his dominion and his demons once and for all. The end. The third thing you and I should do when facing someone with demonic possession is to decree and to issue the punishment of Jesus into that situation. The story's been written. The story's been told. We just decree it. There's a punishment, demon. You will not live. You will die. And so you rewind the tape of redemption history to remind demons of the past. And you fast forward the tape of redemption history to remind demons of their future. No matter in the past, no matter about the future, their end is the same. Third point this morning is a delivered proclamation. Verses 34 to 39. When those tending the pigs saw what had happened, they ran off. And they reported this in the town and countryside. And the people went out to see what had happened. And when they came to Jesus, they found the man from whom the demons had gone out, sitting at Jesus' feet, dressed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who had seen it told the people how the demon-possessed man had been cured. Then all the people of the region of the Gerasenes asked Jesus to leave them because they were overcome with fear. So he got into the boat and left. And the man from whom the demons had gone out begged to go with him. But Jesus sent him away saying, "Return home and tell how much God has done for you." So the man went away and told all over town how much Jesus had done for him. He was obedient. With one miracle, just one, Jesus is no longer welcome. And he complies with the people's request to leave the area immediately. Vacate. Leave Jesus. We don't want any more of you. No more miracle. No more signs. No more wonders. That's it. Can they not see the magnitude of his power? Are there not more people who need this type of deliverance in their lives? Of course there are. There's always more people. The Bible tells us that the crowds that witnessed this deliverance were overcome with fear when they saw the man sitting at Jesus' feet, dressed in clothes, in his right mind. He was fully transformed. He was not the same person. His nakedness was covered. His mind was at peace. And the people had become so accustomed to the demonic that they feared the deliverance. I pray that this would not be our case. Perhaps this is a commentary on the state of our world, the state of affairs today. It would seem that the demonic no longer disturbs us. We watch all sorts of things on TV and we read all sorts of things and all demonic influences in our world coming at us from every direction. And slowly, church, the culture is becoming desensitized to the tactics of the enemy. Though Jesus leaves, the message of Jesus never leaves. Generally, Jesus forbade those whom he delivered to go and share with others, but not this time. According to the Gospel of Mark, this delivered man became the first missionary in the Gospel of Mark sent out by Jesus to proclaim the good news. He was a Gentile sent to reach other Gentiles. And this all foreshadows the Acts of the Apostles, the very frontier mission to the Gentiles. It's an even greater foreshadowing of how 2,000 years later, this same gospel has now reached us. Luke tells us that the man returned home. But in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 5, verse 20, the scripture tells us that he went to the people in the Decapolis. This was the name of a geographical region composed of 10 cities. It is like the GTA, the Greater Toronto Area, okay? This man went to the GTA of his time. He went to Damascus. He went to Philadelphia. He went to Raphana. He went to Scythopolis. He went to Gadara, his hometown. He went to Hippo. He went to Dion. He went to Pella. He went to Galassa. And he went to Kanatha. We're talking about modern-day Syria and Jordan. He went to all these places, and he proclaimed the good news. And who knows how many people believed as a result of his proclamation. I believe many. Sometimes the best questions to ask are the questions that are embedded in the biblical text. You don't have to look very far. The question in the scripture is, how much has God done for you? I pose that question to you today. How much has God done for you? On a scale of 1 to 10, how much has God done for you? On a Likert scale, are you very satisfied, satisfied, neither, dissatisfied, or very dissatisfied with how much God has done for you? I hope you gave Jesus an 11. I hope you gave Jesus 100 or 1,000 or 10,000 or 1 million, because that's what he's done for us. I hope you're very satisfied with all Jesus has done for you. You might think to yourself, I've never been demon-possessed. Why does this even matter to me? But in reality, friends, you once were. I know that doesn't seem like it. We all once were. You were under the influence of demonic powers. Just look into your past and you'll see evidence of this in your former life, your life apart from Jesus Christ. See, one of the key components of the gospel is Jesus' triumph over Satan. That's part of the gospel package. Sometimes we don't talk about it, but it's a critical piece to the gospel package. We often focus on the depths of our sin. We often focus on our separation from God, but we rarely focus on Satan, because we don't want to give him the credit, of course. Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 to 15 states, "When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross." And usually we'd like to stop there and say amen. But it continues, verse 15. "And having disarmed the powers and the authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." You see, friends, this is my story. Friends, this is your story. This is our story. This morning, I concluded with a simple quotation taken from Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German pastor, theologian, the Nazi resistor. He once wrote these words, "As a witness to Christ, the sermon is a struggle with demons. Every sermon must overcome Satan. Every sermon fights a battle. But this does not occur through the dramatic efforts of the preacher. It happens only through the proclamation of the one who is trodden upon the head of the devil." We usually do not recognize Satan anyway. We do not find him. Christ finds him. The devil departs from him. Satan waits nowhere so for his prey as where the congregation gathers itself. Nothing is more important to him than to hinder Christ's coming to the congregation. Therefore, Christ must be preached. This morning, I have nothing to offer you but to preach you Christ. Christ is the power. Christ is the presence. Christ is the punishment over every demonic power and stronghold that exists in our word. So all I can do, all I can preach to you is Christ. Amen. What we do as the gathered church this morning in the next few moments as the worship team comes is critical to our vitality. Because when the demonic forces come, we feel the oppression of the enemy. And we feel like we're not living our best life. We feel like we're not living that blessed life. Because there is a war taking place. There's a war taking place even right now in this room. I don't know if you can see it. There's a war taking place while I preach this sermon to you. There's a war taking place while you're receiving and hearing the message preached to you. Perhaps you have come here today and you're struggling with demonic attacks in your life. We want to pray for you. You might have left your demons at the door on your way into church, but friends, I don't want you to pick up those demons on your way out of church today. That's what happens. We come in here into church and we feel liberated. We feel set free. We've connected with God. We've encountered his presence. We've heard his word taught. We're good. What do? We leave this place and we're exposed. We're vulnerable. The attack of the enemy is many. And we fall susceptible to many of the tactics that he has against our lives to kill and destroy us. But friends, don't pick up that baggage again. He whom the Son sets free is free indeed.